Well, it's been a pretty intense week of war news. And so I thought maybe we could lighten the mood this morning. And when it comes to lighting the mood, no one is better than the British. Known for their stiff upper lip demeanor and sardonic sense of humor, the British have a reputation for making light of difficult times. And so today, I'm going to give you my favorite example of British resilience, which not coincidentally is the perfect setup for today's passage. On April 2nd, 1982, Argentine forces launched an invasion of the Falkland Islands in the South Atlantic. Britain and Argentina had disputed over the islands for a long time, and Argentina just decided to take them. Well, the Iron Lady wasn't going to let that slide, so British Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher ordered the British Navy to sail down to the islands and kick out the Argentines. And one of the ships in that fleet was a destroyer named the HMS Sheffield. But evidently, some on the Sheffield weren't taking the Argentines that seriously. On the morning of May 4th, an Argentine plane launched a missile at the Sheffield. But that was news to the Sheffield because the anti-aircraft officer was having coffee in the break room. No one was monitoring for incoming missiles. So no evasive maneuvers were taken, no effort was made to detonate the missile before it tore a giant hole in the hull of the Sheffield. The negligent officer was so surprised that he refused to believe that a missile had hit the ship for a full 12 minutes. But the sailors below deck sure believed it because the ship was quickly engulfed in flames. Some men reported that the metal became so hot that it melted their boots. For four frantic hours, the brave sailors of the HMS Sheffield battled the fire. But according to reports, there wasn't any central command directing the efforts. And equipment was failing everywhere. Later that afternoon, the captain of the Sheffield ordered the crew to abandon ship. The danger of the fire igniting the ammunition on board was just too great. And the Sheffield sank as it was getting towed home. In the end, 20 sailors lost their lives in the Sheffield, and many more were badly injured. And though the British prevailed in the Falkland War by expelling the Argentines from the islands, the sinking of the Sheffield was particularly humiliating. It was the first British ship lost since the end of World War II, and the details were so embarrassing that the government suppressed the report for decades. So the British Navy decided to focus on something else that day. While watching his ship go down in flames, Sub-Lieutenant Clive Carrington Wood struck up a tune for the men to sing. It was from the 1979 religious satire, Monty Python's Life of Brian. And the title of the song, "Always Look on the Bright Side of Life." When you're chewing on life's gristle, don't grumble, give a whistle, and this will help things turn out for the best. Always look on the bright side of life, always look on the bright side of life. The song lifted the men's spirits as they watched their home sink into the sea, and the British press picked up on the story to distract from the failures on the Sheffield. It became a great example of the Brits' stoic gallows humor, and suddenly the loss of the Sheffield didn't seem so bad. Now, there's nothing lighthearted about 20 sailors dying. There's nothing good about men getting hurt. And there's not much happiness to be found in the sinking of your ship. But at the time, those guys needed to focus on something good. And that silly little song, for that moment, did the trick. Well, there's no songs in today's scripture passage, but the sentiment remains. God, too, looks on the bright side of life. At least he did in Hebrews chapter 11. The behavior of the Old Testament characters listed in today's passage left something to be desired. They had some significant moral failings, but the author chose to focus on the good. And Lord willing, when my story is finally recorded somewhere in the annals of heaven, I hope God focuses on the bright side of my life as well. So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 40. If you don't have a Bible, please take one of ours out from the shelf in the pew in front of you and turn that to page 1008, or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code in the worksheet in the bulletin. This is our final, we finally made it. This is the final message in our Almost Heroes series, stumbling through the book of Hebrews. And today's passage is kind of the climax of the series. This is the end. The author summarizes the exploits of several different judges and prophets from the Old Testament, but he doesn't list the cowardice they showed. He doesn't mention their times of immorality. He doesn't highlight their mistakes. He focuses on the bright side. And if this doesn't encourage you today, then I don't know what will, because when the highlight reel of your life plays before God, I bet you want it to look a little something like this passage. Let's take a look, starting in verse 32 of Hebrews 11. It says, "What more shall we say? For time would fail to tell me of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped from the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refused to accept release, so they might raise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goat, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should be made perfect." So this is the conclusion of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. So the author didn't mention everyone from the Old Testament. He left out some names that I would have included, including guys like Jonathan and Solomon and Daniel. But to be honest, I don't think it really matters who he mentioned. There was good that came out of almost everyone's life. And he highlighted just a few of those lives in today's passage, including the judges Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. He briefly mentioned King David and the prophet Samuel. But more than the names, he described their exploits. Some of them had faith to fight God's enemies against insurmountable odds. Some of them believed that God would come through on his promises despite the bleakness of the hour. And they received miracles, and they were mocked and injured, but they refused to renounce God. And they found joy and contentment even in the suffering. And it's so commendable. But if we're going to be thorough, there's more to the story. Barak got scared in the face of battle. Samson gave in to his baser desires. Jephthah acted like a fool and got his daughter killed. And David had his own soldier killed in battle so he could marry the man's wife. And so if we lived in some bizarro world, we could come up with a hall of anti-faith based on their actions. Time would fail to tell me of the times they choked in battle and chickened out and made atrocious decisions and played the fool. But that's not what we get in Hebrews 11. The good is emphasized. Now, the Bible never ignores the faults of the Israelites. They are put out there for all to see. It's honest about who they were. But God chooses not to bring them up again here. It's almost as if those sins are taken care of, because on this side of the cross, they are. Some of you have done some really bad things in your life, and there's no excuse, and maybe you've hurt some people, and there's no defense, and maybe it's bothered you for a really long time, because maybe that's not who you are any longer. You don't do those kind of things. Maybe you do. I don't know. Others, maybe you've done your best to kind of stay away from those really awful outward sins, but honestly, if the stories of our lives were turned into unvarnished, unflinching tell-all books, none of us could withstand the scrutiny. I know I couldn't. Here's the good news, and it's really good news. Not only does God focus on the good stuff, as we see in today's passage, but he also did something about the bad stuff. The Son of God, as our representative before God, lived the perfect life we couldn't live, and he atoned for it all with his death and his resurrection. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who had no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." His job was to atone for your sin. Your job is to receive it. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So what's stopping you from receiving it? And that's how these guys that's how these guys got just this glowing review in today's passage. It wasn't for the absence of warts and scars. It wasn't for their faith. It was for their faith in the salvation of God. Their sins were atoned for, and all that was left in God's eyes was the good. Now, that doesn't mean there wasn't terrible consequences for their behavior. These guys hurt some people as a result of their selfishness and folly, and God cares about that. God cares about victims, and he wants us to protect vulnerable people. It's not like those injustices didn't matter, and God didn't go back into the Old Testament and edit out their sins. You can still read about David's selfishness and Jephthah's folly. But in the hindsight of the New Testament and all that Jesus has done for humanity, their sins are presented as forgiven and redeemed. God never throws it back in their faces. So we don't deny that there are a lot of bad things happening in the world. That's all the media likes to focus on, but there's money in the sensational. God, however, chooses to focus on the good. He doesn't ignore the bad. He's taking care of the bad, but he focuses on the bright side of life. And that's our main point in today's passage. You can write it down if you want. It's in your bulletin. The main point is the bright side is the right side. The bright side is the right side to focus on. Look at what the Apostle Paul wrote, Colossians 1:22. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. It's your rightness that's in God's line of sight. In the Old Testament, this is expressed in the negative. It says, Isaiah says, I am he, or God says through Isaiah, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now, God is not forgetful or stupid. He sees you just as you are. He knows all you've done, and he often allows the consequences to follow, but he chooses to look at the bright side. He chooses to deal with you according to the good. And he refuses to constantly bring up your sins. So many Christians have this fear that when they stand before God someday, that he's going to play back the tape of all that they've done wrong in full view of everyone. But that's not what the New Testament teaches. Look at the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purpose of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. No one knows for sure what happens after you die. But this passage is clear. If there is any life review, then it will be in light of God's grace and mercy as we receive commendation from him. There's an interesting story from history about a respected and influential Royal Navy officer named Francis Beaufort. In 1789, Francis Beaufort fell overboard into some heavy seas. He was described by the authors as struggling against the waves and eventually going under. And thankfully, Beaufort's body was eventually recovered and revived. And boy, did he have a story to tell. He recalled feeling panicked as he drowned. But then he described a great calm that came over him as he felt himself succumbing to death. And he described what many people who have had near-death experiences describe. His life flashed before his eyes. In a short time, every memory of his life flooded through his mind in a panoramic display. And for many folks, that sounds like a nightmare. But for Beaufort, it was a tremendous learning experience, he said. I want to read to you how he described it. He said, my sensations were now of a rather pleasurable cast, partaking of that dull but contented sort of feeling which precedes the sleep produced by fatigue. Though the senses were thus deadened, not so the mind. Its activity seemed to be invigorated in a ratio which defies all description, for thought rose after thought with a rapidity of succession that is not only indescribable, but probably inconceivable by anyone who has not been in a similar situation. In short, the whole period of my existence seemed to be placed before me in a kind of panoramic review, and each set of it seemed to be accompanied by some reflection on its cause or its consequences. While Beaufort had grown up religious, and he had been instilled with a profound fear of the afterlife, but he felt no fear as he watched even his worst moments flash by. He learned from them and understood them better. And this strange phenomenon, evidently, is described by many folks who have near-death experiences. Now, I don't know if all near-death experiences are actual encounters with God. I don't know. Some may be. Other people, it might just be their minds going haywire at the end, but he survived and he lived to tell the tale. But real or not, when I read Scripture, Beaufort's description sounds very familiar to how the Apostle Paul describes our translation into the next life. Our sin is not ignored or rationalized, but it's explained and learned from. All that to say that this. Here's the point. Stop worrying about that. Stop fretting over how God sees you. Stop worrying about meeting him someday. The bright side is the right side, and not just for after you die. God looks at your bright side now, too. He loves you, folks. He's not huffing and puffing and seething over your bad side. He doesn't focus your faults. He focuses on your faith, and it's by faith you are saved. We serve an optimistic God. Look at Jesus' focus in John 16:33. Jesus says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. Now in the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." It's not blind optimism, it's not denial. Jesus sees the tribulation, but he focuses on how we overcome it. Jesus sees the bright side. God focuses on the good side of people. So why are we focusing on the bad in ourselves? Why are we focusing on the bad in others? So maybe it's time for a new perspective. And that's our application from today's passage. In your bulletin, if you want to write it down, the application is: become obsessed with believing the best. Become obsessed with believing the best about yourself, other people, about God. I want my mind to be so disciplined that I only dwell on the good in my life. I want to be ruthless in my optimism. I don't want to ignore the suffering in the world or fail to prepare for hard times, but I want to focus on the brightest, most beautiful aspects of my life. I want to focus on the good in other people rather than being constantly irritated by the bad. I want to exalt in the good things that God has wrought in me rather than lamenting over my faults. And to be honest, I'm not that good at it, but I'm getting better because that's where contentment is found. Contentment is not found in getting everything I want until I'm finally happy. It's dwelling on the best parts of my life and accepting the rest. That's the key to joy. Look what Paul said. "Finally, brothers, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, lovely, commendable, and excellent, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So why can't you become one of those happy, optimistic people that everyone wants to be around? Why do you have to be a grump? What's keeping you from being a life giver for other people rather than a life taker? I've been recently introduced to an old British curmudgeon named Malcolm Muggeridge. Even his name sounds grumpy. Muggeridge was born in England in the early 20th century. Today's message has a very British flavor to it. In the early 20th century, the philosophy of socialism or communism was becoming very popular in Europe. In fact, Muggeridge was taught by his father that socialism was the only thing that mattered in life. He was a true believer. Well, after Muggeridge became a journalist in the 1930s, he traveled to the Soviet Union to see for himself the glories of communism. And he was bitterly disappointed because there's a huge disparity between the ideals of communism and the actual communism in practice in the Soviet Union. Muggeridge watched people starve, and he learned of Stalin's purges. But when Muggeridge reported on all this, the socialist publications covered it up. So Muggeridge lost his faith, basically, in all human systems. He was disillusioned by communism. He found journalism to be a lie. He knew the royal family was a phony, and the Anglican Church was filled with hypocrisy. So Malcolm Muggeridge coped with all this disappointment through biting cynicism. He became a professional debunker in print and later on television. He lived to poke holes in everything and everyone. As a result, he handed himself over to drunkenness and womanizing. But then he finally met his match. He met someone that he couldn't reasonably criticize. In 1967, Muggeridge traveled to Calcutta to report on the human suffering in India. And it was there that he met a then obscure nun named Mother Teresa. She cared for the poor and sick so selflessly that there was no room for cynicism in Muggeridge's articles. Malcolm Muggeridge, by the way, is the one largely responsible for bringing worldwide attention to the work of Mother Teresa. And so we know about her thanks to him, basically. And it dawned on Muggeridge that he had been using cynicism as a defense mechanism. Pessimism was the easy answer, you see. Anyone can do it. It's intellectually slothful. But it wasn't a real answer. And Muggeridge shocked the nation when he converted to Christianity later in life and renounced his previous lifestyle and philosophy. His contemporary and fellow converted cynic, C.K. Chesterton, had this to say about cynicism and pessimism of the time. He said, man is more himself, man is more manlike, when joy is a fundamental thing in him and grief the superficial. Melancholy should be an innocent interlude, a tender and fugitive frame of mind. Praise should be the permanent pulsation of the soul. Pessimism is at best an emotional half-holiday. Joy is the uproarious labor by which all things live. Being pessimistic is easy. Cynicism requires no mental effort. It masquerades as realism or wisdom, but it's really kind of the bottom level of human experience. It's an emotional half-holiday, as Chesterton called it. It's selfish. And it brings down everyone you come into contact with. It spoils kids' innocence. It crushes the spirits of people around them. See, negativity is not some, you know, honorable burden that we carry because we're the only ones who see the world for how it really is. You know, it's not a heroic thing. What we're doing with pessimism is pulling down everyone else so they're as unhappy as the pessimistic person. There's no honor in that. You have a responsibility to those you love to do the hard work of focusing on what's best in life. It's not positive thinking or putting out good vibes or speaking into the universe and other nonsense. We know how bad the world is, right? So does God. But we focus on how to make it better, how to find beauty in it, and how to enjoy the very best of what God has given us. I want you to be happy. And I want you to lift up those around you. Obsessing over the best is tough. It goes against how you normally think about things. But there's no reason that even the grumpiest curmudgeon, with the help of the Spirit and some mental effort, can become the kind of person who brings joy to the table. You know, we've all suffered, we've all been treated unfairly. But I want people to walk away from you filled up. So here are some things to consider in light of this. First of all, I want you to stop dwelling on your sin. That doesn't mean you don't reflect on your life. Doesn't mean you don't ask for forgiveness. Doesn't mean that you don't work on yourself and realize your weaknesses. This doesn't mean that you stop striving for a holier life and just start hurting people with impunity. Feeling bad for doing bad things is part of being a decent person. But I want you to just stop beating your breast about it. I don't want you to dwell on things in your past that God has forgiven. It does no good. Because guess what? You get more of what you focus on. Look what Paul says in Romans 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, where all that good stuff is, set their minds on the thing of the Spirit. For set the mind of the flesh is death, but to set the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. So see yourself as the good and decent person you are through the Spirit. See yourself as a Jesus person. And if you don't feel positive and happy and life-giving, that's all of us. Just practice it until it feels natural, because you will slowly become what you practice. This isn't self-help. This is real. It's biblical. And I want you to look at the circumstances in your life. Become obsessed with seeing the best in life, because you are what you eat. Turn off the stupid news where everyone's fighting and yelling and hating each other, and look out your window where, for the most part, people are getting along. And remember, we live in America, and we complain about America because that's fun, but you live in the country that everyone in the world wants to come to, where food is plentiful and we, you know, we have a safe community here on the south side of Des Moines. For an urban area, the south side is very little violent crime. Money might be tight, but you know, most of us aren't going homeless, and if you are, we can help you. But if you don't have a family, we have families, and families are so wonderful. But if you don't have a family, look around. We will be as close to you as you will allow us to be. We'll be your family. Family's priceless. I hope you have a job. You know, that's good. You know, focus on what's good about it. Lean into your job. Can't be all bad, I hope. Enjoy your friends. Appreciate them. Do things for them. Sit down and dwell on all the beautiful things in your life. If you're not in pain, appreciate that. If you are in pain, focus on the good days. When you sit down at night and eat a bowl of ice cream, savor it. Enjoy your favorite TV show. Stop complaining. It's hurting people. Do the hard work of being a happy person. And see the best in God. I know that sounds weird, because God is all good, right? But when I was younger, I'd create an image of God in my head that was built on all the scary parts of the Bible. And I'd take those passages in Scripture, you know, about God's wrath. And basically, I formed an entire theology of God around that. Those few isolated passages. Don't do that. Focus on Jesus, who is the perfect representation of God. Reclaim your Jesus-centric view of God and build your theology around him. Because dwelling on Jesus will give you confidence and joy and peace. And perhaps the most important part of all this is to see the best in other people. I know your husband gets on your nerves. I know he's not everything you want. But is he close enough? You wouldn't have married him if he wasn't. Because, like, men don't change, right? And while we may not be everything you want, obsess over the best in him. Does he go to work, take care of the kids? Focus on that, okay? Because we can always focus on the 20% that we don't like and try to change it and refuse to be happy until the person's 100% of what we want them to be. But good luck with that, because no one's 100% of what we want them to be, including ourselves. And it's good to challenge people to become the best versions of themselves. We don't want to ignore deficiencies, but obsess over the good things in other people. And husbands, your wife may not be everything you want. So obsess over those parts of her that you do like. You know? I mean, obsess over, you know, maybe she's not that great in this area, but maybe she's great something else. Focus on the good and see what happens. Because she's probably pretty great. Be grateful for that. Focus on how she loves the kids, keeps the house in order, whatever else she does. Talk about the bad, but obsess over the good. Stop lamenting over what your kids aren't. Love all that they are. Don't gripe about all the ways this church falls short. We certainly fall short. Everyone knows that. Instead, dwell on what is good here. Savor the fellowship. Dwell on the best in me. Yeah, I talk a long time and I'm not much to look at anymore. But I can run really fast for my age. So focus on that. When you bump into people, assume the best about them. Don't blindly trust people, of course, but appreciate how weird everyone is. Enjoy the quirks that people bring to the table. It makes life interesting. Laugh at people. When a handyman fixes your sink, be thankful for the people who know how to do that. I don't. When you eat a good meal, appreciate the person who cooked it. Enjoy your trip to McDonald's. Enjoy it. As you mow the lawn, just smell it. I know it's annoying to mow, but just enjoy it. Life can be so beautiful if you get your perspective right. The bright side really is the right side. God focuses on the best of us, so we should obsess over the best too. When you're chewing on life's gristle, don't grumble, give a whistle, and this will help things turn out for the best. So this concludes our Almost Heroes series on Hebrews 11. I hope it's been fun and helpful and enjoyable for you. And now we're coming up on the resurrection season. Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday. And so I want you to be thinking about who you want to invite. Bring them to your mind right now, because you may be surprised to learn that when we invite people, they usually come. And they can be encouraged, hopefully, as you've been encouraged. So think about that, and let's pray. Thank you, God, for this day and this message and how we can wrap up this series. It's just exciting that we can look on the bright side. And, Lord, I am so conditioned to pessimism and cynicism. And Lord, for so long, I just thought that was such an honorable way to live, because I really saw things the way they are. And not so much anymore. Life's too short. I want to focus on the beauty in my own life and in God and in the people around me and my circumstances. And so, God, I pray in the name of Jesus that we could all leave this morning really focusing on the bright side. I pray in the name of Jesus that we wouldn't just let our minds go into cruise control and do what it is naturally does, which is be upset about everything. But we would put in the effort to be optimistic like you are. And I think, Lord, that can really change some things. So thank you for all these things. Thank you for all these people who are here. I just pray you would bless them. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.